Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With a word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are indeed the one true living God. And you are not the God of the dead, but you are the God of the living. You cause a dead man to be able to rise in their trespasses and to be able to have the gift of eternal life. And we pray that you would do that mighty work within us, those who are dead, that you would raise our hearts, that our hearts would be enlightened to be able to see your truth and the hope of the gospel. And we pray for those who are believers as well, that we would trust in the words of promise found in this passage, that you are not the God of the dead, but you are the God of the living. We pray that you would touch our hearts and give us comfort even in death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and he died and left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? The seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither scriptures nor the power of God. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as the dead have been raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. I've heard the saying say that the watched pot never boils, but it does indeed boil eventually. And as you watch it, you can see the process of the temperature rising in the water start to change in how the water appears. That as you turn on the temperature, the water sits there still and calm, and slowly you start to see those bubbles forming on the bottom of the pot, and slowly those bubbles start to get bigger and start to rise as the hot temperature of the bottom of the water starts to rise to the top of the water, and you see these bubbles start, and slowly it starts to begin to be a rolling boil, and you see this heat applied to the bottom, and this heat applied to the bottom raises the temperature of the water, and slowly this process increases, and the steam begins to pour out of the pot, and then you've got a big mess, and you know that's what happens in my case anyway. But in this passage, we see this heat being applied yet again. Jesus is now dealing with conflict within Jerusalem, conflict within the temple. And this conflict rises as the waters start to apply on the bottom. We saw this conflict happen in the ministry of Galilee. It eventuated in chapter 3 said that the Pharisees and the Herodians sought to be able to destroy Jesus. And this conflict began to rise. And what happened in this ministry in Galilee, is when the conflict started to be applied, that temperature was applied, Jesus would withdraw. He'd go to a new place. But here we see that this conflict starts to rise, and he doesn't flee. He doesn't move away. This conflict continually rises. Conflict would eventually lead to his death. Last week we saw this first question that came up about the Pharisees coming and spying on Jesus, Luke said, come to be able to ask him a question. And this passage begins the same way. The first of three questions that is asked of Jesus. Trying to be able to trip him up, trying to be able to find ways to be able to send him to a trial. first question came from the Pharisees about the taxes to Caesar, and now this question comes from the Sadducees about the resurrection. So first we see the question. The Sadducees come up to Jesus and ask a question. Before we look at the question, we must understand a little bit about who the Sadducees are. Now, to be honest, we don't know a lot about the Sadducees. We don't know if they are Pharisees and a sect of Pharisees. That's what most people assume. Or whether they had their whole different writings themselves, and although similar to the Sadducees, the Pharisees, or in a different sphere. We don't have as many writings from the Sadducees as we do from Pharisees. But there's two significant sources that we can go to be able to understand a little bit about the Sadducees. They had three major beliefs. The first is they did not believe in the resurrection. We find that out in this passage that Mark tells us who say that there is no resurrection. It's very helpful for this passage. The second is they only believe the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. They only believe those five books of the Bible were God's word. And the third thing they believed is they did not believe in fate. They did not believe God was sovereign over all things. Now, we'll be concerned mainly about their first belief, that they did not believe in the resurrection, but I think the other two will come into play as we look at this passage. But one other source that we need to look at is before we look at the question, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote about the Sadducees and explained that their behavior of the Sadducees, one towards another, is in some degree wild. And their conversation with those who are of their party is as barbarous as if they were strangers to them. Josephus is saying that even within their party, often you get on either sides of a discussion, it's two people on different spectrums, different backgrounds, different beliefs, different affiliations. And they debate amongst themselves with a strong sense of disagreement. But Josephus says that they're barbarous. If you were to go to the Sadducees debate club, he said it would have been wild. They wouldn't get along. So you can imagine all of this happening beforehand, that this is a question that the Sadducees have asked over and over again. This Sadducee has this answer, this Sadducee has this answer. Well, this Sadducee is completely wrong. You can imagine the words, and imagine the Sadducees' Twitter or Facebook or any social media, what that would have been like. Now, with a bit of understanding about the Sadducees, let's look at their question. They asked Jesus about this hypothetical situation. A family of seven brothers. The oldest brother marries a woman, but he passes away. They raise up the law of Moses, and they say, according to the law of Moses, the next brother was to take the widow and bring up offspring for his brother, bearing his brother's name. It might seem like a strange law to us in our ears, but ultimately it accomplished two things. First, to carry the older brother's name to the next generation, I think very important in a culture of honor, but also as a practical way to be able to provide for the widow. Often the widows weren't able to work in manual labor and jobs where labor was excessive, and then the plan was that she would have a son who would be able to provide for her, especially in her old age. But in this hypothetical situation, this woman never conceives, and all the brothers pass away. And then finally, the woman passes away. And this hypothetical question raises this question in the Sadducees' mind, in heaven, who would be her husband? Now you can see why Sadducees would not have been fun at parties. You know, you got that person over there asking this question, you know, raising up, quarreling amongst them. This is a question they would have asked amongst themselves, a hypothetical situation, be able to apply how they understood the law. The Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, their answer was easy. There is no resurrection, so therefore, He wouldn't be the husband of anyone. It was almost their slam dunk argument to be able to prove why the resurrection wasn't to happen. They believed when the soul died, when the body dies, so does the soul. That there is no afterlife, no heaven. This is their fundamental belief. But as last week, we saw Jesus address the question. But far deeper than just addressing the question and answering the question about the husband and the wife, answers a fundamental key flaw in their thinking. That's what we see, secondly, with Jesus' answer. His response is quick and short. He does not mince words, but clearly and bluntly explains to the Sadducees, "You are wrong." He explains that there's two reasons why they're wrong. They do not know the Scriptures, and secondly, they do not know the power of God. Now this, I believe, refers to the other two beliefs, those false beliefs of the Sadducees. They did not believe in the power of God, and thus they did not believe in fate. They did not believe the Scriptures, as in they didn't believe the Torah or all of the Old Testament. And Jesus boldly just explains, "You are wrong." James Edwards, a commentator, explains the audacity of Jesus' accusation of the Sadducees would be like claiming that Wall Street knows nothing of finance, Scripture, the Torah, and the power of the Sanhedrin were precisely the Sadducees' stock in trade, the two matters in which they majored. Here it is, and Jesus says, "You're wrong." It's like having a lawyer who has specialized in their field of law for years, decades. They've got a doctorate in this applied sense of law, and Jesus is coming up and saying, "You know nothing of the law." Or like a professor in a college. Again, years of study, years of research. And some child standing up in this college and says, "You know nothing of what you've given your life to." These bold accusations says, "You know nothing of the Bible, nothing of Scripture, nothing of the power of God." What does Jesus' claim about they know nothing of the power of God mean? Jesus first instructs the Sadducees that they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. The Sadducees had a very empirical view of the world. Everything was derived from their senses, what they could see, what they could taste, what they could touch. And they denied the supernatural. Life was merely all there was. In their denial of fate, they believed it was simply up to human action, thus denying the power of God and the providence of work of in creation. They thought that the resurrection, if there ever was one, was purely a reflection of what they saw here on earth, the physical world. But like Jesus did last week with the question about the taxes, he takes it from a practical, earthly perspective and he shifts his focus up to heaven. This is exactly what Jesus does. He shifts it from man on earth to angels in heaven. Again, James Edwards gloriously summarizes the folly of their thinking. Your earthly experience is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities. We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concert or Grand Canyon at sunset. Here it is. They're trying to understand what heaven is like, and they're trying to apply what heaven is like, understanding the world they live in. James Edwards says it's like a baby thinking of Beethoven or the Grand Canyon. They have no concept of that or the beauty of the realities. They're trying to understand what heaven is going to be like by looking at the world. When Jesus says, well, you don't understand heaven by looking at the world, you understand heaven by going to heaven, to understand what scriptures teach about heaven. The Sadducees had a man-sized view of God, that God was just like them, if at all. They could not see that God ordained marriage in the garden as an image of Christ and His church. The Common Book of Prayer, used by Church of England and Anglicans and since the Reformation, gives us three reasons why marriage was ordained by God. It says that it's firstly for the procreation of godly children, secondly the remedy against sin and fornication, and thirdly for the mutual society, help and comfort that the one ought to have the other, both in prosperity and adversity. But the Sadducees thought only of the earth and could not see God's ordained purpose of marriage. Think about heaven and how heaven is perfect. We would not need the mystery of Christ and His bride, for Christ and His bride are present. We would not need the procreation to be able to sustain life, because we have eternal life. We have no need to be able to raise godly children, for all in heaven will be godly children. Marriage to be able to curb sin, the second reason in the Common Book of Prayer. And fornication. Well, in heaven, there is not going to be any sin. So there's no need to curb sin if it's not there. And finally, the need to be able to have one another, prosperity and adversity. We're not going to be facing adversity in heaven. But also, we have Christ and the great cloud of witnesses. Now, you could argue that possibly the third reason to be able to have one another would give a reason for marriage in heaven. Now, let's take a short detour about this hypothetical situation that the Sadducees presented and move it to our own lives. For most of us, this does not sound appealing. While to others, it's a great rejoicing that they will not be married in heaven. You think of those who are married to a person who's abusive or married in situations where they're an unbeliever. Be able to, you hope that they would become a believer and share in heaven. But for most of us, don't raise your hands, we love our wife. We love our husband. We love being married to them. And to think of eternity without being married to them is a depressing thought. But we can often merely just think about this like the Sadducees did, viewing at it on earth, in this world. What we often lack is this magnificent image of heaven. Now, if both the spouses are believers, they will be in heaven for all eternity together. Not as husband and wife, but as the bride of Christ. That even the best day on earth is nothing to a single second in heaven. Now, I believe there's similarities to what is going to happen in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, that it's going to be a creation. They share the same designer. But often we just think of heaven as the best things on earth. But I think that often downplays what heaven is. Because even the best things of earth are tainted by sin. I don't think it's accurate to view heaven that way. When Revelation speaks of heaven, it often has one focus, the worship of God. There's no more sin, no more wrestling with the wretched man that is inside of us, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more pain, no more sickness. And we with unveiled faces shall stand before Christ, the one who stood in our place, bore our sin and our shame, gave us his righteousness, which is imputed to us as our bodies are glorified in heaven. And we cannot but help but fall and worship, cry out with all the people as we fall on our faces from all tribes, nations, and tongues. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive wisdom, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen. And there's many things in this earth that are beautiful, that are great, that God has ordained that will not be in heaven. We don't need them in heaven. We will not need the sacrament of the Lord's Supper because we will finally eat and drink with Christ. As he said that he would not eat or drink of it again until he was with his people. There will be no need for a Sabbath rest, a Lord's Day, for we will finally have reached the celestial city where we will find our eternal rest. No need to administer baptism as a sign or seal. We've entered into the city where we will never want to leave. Same too with marriage. Not in a sacramental sense, but it's a good thing here on earth that God has ordained for a time and a purpose, but he will no longer need. And the Sadducees don't understand the power of God. The second thing the Sadducees don't understand is Scriptures. The Sadducees do not know the Scriptures. One of their significant beliefs, they believe the Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy, was the only to be considered the Word of God. But Jesus even takes them back to Exodus, found in the Scriptures which they claim to have known. Jesus stops at the question asked about marriage in heaven in their wrong interpretation of Scriptures. They claim, do not speak about the resurrection. Sadducees quoted the law of Moses to Jesus, and Jesus turned back to Exodus where God speaks to Moses in the burning bush. Jesus refers to one line in this incident, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob in Exodus 3, verse 6. Actually, Jesus' argument is not based on this line, but it's based on a word. Not even the word that is used, the tense of the word that is used. Jesus points that even in the Torah, which the Sadducees claim they believed and knew, again, the lawyer who knows this section of the law, they were ignorant. Jesus boldly explains, you do not know the Scriptures. God explains that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God does not say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus says they don't know the Scriptures. He even points it to the verse which they don't know. But before we get to Jesus' statement, I do want to pause and understand how Jesus reads the Scriptures. Many people shout out, be more like Jesus. But often when they say that, when they scream that, they mean, be more like the Jesus I think Jesus would be. Or be more like the Jesus in this part of the Bible. How did Jesus understand the Scriptures? Jesus teaches the doctrine of the resurrection can rest on the verb of one word written by Moses. Although Paul had not penned the words found in 2 Timothy 3:16, Jesus makes the exact same claim. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Even the tense of a verb. This tense is to be used to be able to teach, reprove, and correct. How careful we should be to be able to study the Scriptures. We should know God's Word in great detail. But Jesus boldly corrects the Sadducees that they are wrong. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. His short little statement has enormous implications on how we understand the Bible. One of the major implications is that God had made a promise to Abraham. God had made a promise to Isaac. God had made a promise to Jacob. And if they had died with no hope of the resurrection, the promise would have died with them. But God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. But if Abraham dies, that promise made to Abraham is dead with Abraham as well. But God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though their bodies laid in the ground, their souls have gone up to be with the Lord and await the bodily resurrection. As Jesus told the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, Abraham rejoiced when he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. But just like last week, there's a twist. That they, in their question, they missed the bigger question. Bigger thing that they should learn. Today's passage, the question of marriage is insignificant. Their fault and their flaw was not about this hypothetical situation, but they denied the resurrection. They were consumed with this hypothetical situation about these seven brothers and this widow, but they didn't study the scriptures. Claiming to be wise, they were in fact fools. And their weak theology led to a weak God who has no more power. They thought they knew the scripture, but they were too busy arguing amongst themselves to behold the glorious truth found in the Bible. The God is eternal and is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We're glad that the Sadducees are wrong. Jesus not only told them that they were wrong, but showed them how they were wrong. Within a short time, Jesus would show them the reality of the resurrection. Not merely about a hypothetical situation about resurrection, but he himself, his physical body would be buried in the ground, raised on the third day. Not only showing them their misunderstanding of Scripture, but also the power of God at work. The work within us. But there's a great truth in this passage that we shouldn't miss. Well, even in the Sadducees' wrong view of God and wrong understanding of the Scriptures, this does not make God less powerful. It does not make the Scriptures less true. God still shows His power. The Scriptures are still true. We speak not hypothetically, we speak of truth and reality. Often we might come and we have a small view of God. But that does not make God small. God is not limited by our understanding of Him. For that I am truly grateful. Even in our ignorance, God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. In this situation, the one who is truly missing out is the one who does not search the Scriptures. The one who truly misses out are the Sadducees, who do not understand God. Their lack of understanding affects them in how they live and walk. That we should always understand that God is not limited by how much we know about Him, but once we understand Him more, that will have positive effects on our life and how we live. But not only do they misunderstand the power of God, Paul explains that the power of God is at work within us. He writes to the church in Ephesus and prays that they would know God. They would know three things: the hope that they have been called for, the riches of His inheritance, and the greatness of His power. The third point Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe? According to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in the right hand of heavenly places. Jesus told the Sadducees that God is more powerful than you know. The seemed to them impossible that God would be able to raise someone from the dead. That God was sovereign enough to be able to do that. Power was enough to be able to raise Christ from the dead. That he would be seated in heavenly places. But Paul explains not only the power of God was mighty enough to be able to raise Christ from the dead, but he explains to the Christians in Ephesus that the power of God is also at work in us. That he can not only raise Christ from the dead, but he can turn a sinner's heart who is dead in their trespasses and sin, and the power of God is able to be able to work in them. To be able to cause it to beat. He later will write in Ephesians chapter 3, "Now to him who is able to do more far abundantly than all that we can think or ask, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Again, you see that the limitation of God is not limited on how we understand him. God is able to do far more abundantly than we could think or ask. And that power is at work within us. Same power at work within Christ will work in us. In the last day, when the resurrection of the body will come reality rather than a hope, not just an airy-fairy hope, this misunderstanding of hope, but a hope that is built, that is certain with assurance that we have. You could see why the Sadducees are indeed very sad. They had no hope of heaven. The grave was the end for them. To them, their best life was now, because this was the only life they had. Isaac Watts makes an even truer statement. "My best life now is to live upon the promise, the hope of heaven." Or as Jack puts it, "To the non-believer, this is the best life they will ever see. But to the believer, this is the worst it will ever be." To the believer, the grave is not the end. To the believer's body will be laid in the ground. It will rest until that glorious day of the resurrection. Thomas Watson puts it beautifully. "The grave is not your long home. The grave is your long home, but is not your last home. The grave is your long home, but is not your last home. Though death strip you of your beauty, yet the resurrection you shall have it restored again." I think even Thomas Watson misses a point. Not merely are you going to be resurrected to how you are today. Some of us have ailments. Some of us have pain and sorrow. Not only our bodies will be restored, but the perishable will put on imperishable. The dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. The natural raises a spiritual body. And often we think and work like the Sadducees. We don't know the Scriptures. We don't know the power of God. Let us pray that we would search the Scriptures, know the Scriptures, know the reality of God, that God is not the God of the dead, but He is the God of the living, and the resurrection is found our hope because of Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death, who taunted death and said, "Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" The resurrection is the hope of the believers that today is not the end, that eternity is just around the corner. And though our bodies may go to that long home in the grave, that will not be the last home. The hope of heaven is found in the power of God and the truth of Scriptures. Let us pray that we would understand them. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that this home is not our only home, and the grave is not our last home. Lord, we pray that you would comfort us, we have said goodbye to loved ones, we would know that that was not their last home. That their home is found in the bodily resurrection, where it's raised not in weakness, but in glory and honor. That the imperishable puts on, the perishable puts on imperishable. Lord, let us pray and hope. Let us live each day knowing that today is not the best life we will ever have. Let us not seek it and search it, but let us search the Scriptures and know the power of God, that He works within us, that He's able to do far more abundantly than we could think or ask. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Glade Spring, Virginia. For more information, please visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com for His glory and His gospel. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m.